Morning, church. Good to see you all here this morning. I want to take a moment here at the beginning of my message to say a word to the women in our congregation. Today is Mother's Day, and I want to wish all of our mothers a happy Mother's Day. However, for some of the women in our room today, this is a hard day. It may have taken everything you have just to be here this morning. Mother's Day can be hard because some may be remembering mothers who have been lost. For others, Mother's Day can be hard because you never had a chance to be a mother, or maybe you were a mother for only a short time before that privilege was taken away from you. And I want to say to you all this morning that we're grateful for each and every one of you. While motherhood can be a wonderful blessing, you don't have to be a mother in order to be valued and worth appreciating. And we value and we appreciate each and every one of you here this morning. And we have all been blessed by mothers in various ways. So even if your mother is not here with you today, we want to recognize with you the ways that she has impacted your life and let you know that God is here to comfort you as the parent who will never leave you or pass away. So as we open up God's word together, let's open up in a word of prayer. God, I pray for the message that you've put on my heart this morning, and I pray for the revelation of you through your word and through our time spent with one another in fellowship. I pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives as we hear your words. And we pray all of this in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, everyone, we finished the Gospel of Mark. Woo!
Praise God.
There we go. Don't get too excited. All right. It was such a great journey together, wasn't it? We got to explore the life of Jesus together, and we really got to see the Bible come to life. Now, if you've been with us since the beginning, we've gone through the books of 1 John, 1 Corinthians, Exodus, and now Mark. And so the one thing I want to do before we begin our next book is to talk again about why I preach the way that I preach. Why do I go through a book of the Bible systematically? Well, there are a few reasons why, and it has to do with the difference between two different categories of preaching methods. First, you have what's called topical preaching, which is where whoever is preaching starts with a topic like anxiety or money or marriage or Mother's Day, and then pulls together different scriptures to talk about this topic. And so the basis of the sermon is the topic that's being presented on. The other kind of preaching is called expository preaching. In expository preaching, the preacher starts with a particular text. He then uncovers what the text meant to the original audience, and then he uncovers the universal meaning of the text, and finally he uncovers the meaning of the text for the congregation today. And this is where the word expository in expository preaching come from. I'm exposing the original meaning of the text. Any good expository sermon will include other scripture passages to help illuminate the text he's working out of, but the main basis of the sermon is going to be one particular passage of Scripture. And this is the style of preaching that I use the most. This means that the main point of my sermon is going to be whatever the main point of the text is. Now, I want to clarify that there's nothing inherently wrong with topical preaching. I will do some topical sermons as the need arises for the particular needs of our congregation. But topical sermons are not our bread and butter. There are many reasons for this, and I'm going to share two of them with you now. The first reason is that it prevents me as a pastor from avoiding hard topics. If I preach through the Bible systematically, I can't avoid the hard and difficult passages. If I'm working through a passage, I have to talk about everything that's in it. And it exposes you, the congregation, to all of the Bible. How many of you dread or avoid reading certain parts of the Bible because they're difficult? I do. Right? They're hard. Expository preaching remedies that by allowing me to walk through those hard passages with you. The second reason, and probably the most important, is that expository preaching teaches us how to read the Bible the way that it was meant to be read. Believe it or not, the Bible is not a self-help book. A lot of people treat the Bible this way. Let's say, for example, that Susie is struggling with anger. So she'll turn to the index in the back of her Bible and look at all the verses on anger to help her figure out how to overcome her anger problems. There are several problems with this approach, but I want to touch on just one here this morning. When Susie does this, she has just made God the thing that she turns to fix her problems instead of the person who wants to have a relationship with her and commune with her. The Word of God is meant to be lived in, not referenced. Now, why does this matter for preaching? Because my job up here is not to preach a nice sermon. I'm not here to entertain you. I'm not here to make you feel good about yourself. Every time I step onto this platform, whether you realize it or not, I am implicitly teaching you how to read the Bible. Your Bible is meant to be read in its entirety, spending time every day in new passages and mining the depths of what God says to you through every verse and every passage. Now, going back to the self-help model, does this mean that the Bible can't help give wisdom for our difficulties? Of course not. But what God and I are concerned about is the kind of diet that you have. Dessert is great, but you can't live off of dessert, or at least not for very long. But dessert has to be eaten in a lifestyle where you've eaten proper and healthy meals that have provided you with the nutrients that you need to be healthy. And the same thing is true of the Bible. When we live in God's word, hear what he has to say to us day in and day out, then we will be properly equipped to handle life's problems. That's our diet. And then be able to turn to specific passages to address specific needs as they arise. The dessert. So expositional, systematic preaching through the book of the Bible is our bread and butter here. And this means that now that we've finished the gospel according to Mark, we're going to move into a new book to study together. And the book I've chosen is 1 Samuel. I chose 1 Samuel because I thought it would be good to stay in the narrative genre where we have lots of stories, just like the gospel according to Mark. I thought this genre would be helpful for where we are all at as a congregation and where I'm at in my growth as a preacher. But I wanted to move back into the Old Testament so that we could mine the depths of the riches that are there. Our temptation is sometimes to just focus on the New Testament, and we miss some of the great things that God has to say in the Old Testament. So we're beginning today in our journey with the book of 1 Samuel. And when I start a new book of the Bible, I want to spend one Sunday giving you some background. I think it's helpful before diving headfirst into the book to get the lay of the land. And there are several areas where we can do this. So the first area is to understand the genre, which we've talked a little bit about already. The genre here is going to be mostly narrative, although there are a few other genres sprinkled in throughout, like prophecy and song and others. It's important to recognize the genre because you don't read poems the same way you read a novel, the same way you read a news report, the same way you read a legal document, the same way you read an autobiography, right? So we need to understand the genre, and the genre here is primarily narrative history. The events depicted in this book were written to be understood as events that actually happened. The people are real, and the things that happened really happened. That's the point of this genre. The second area is to look at the context of the book. Where is it placed in the Bible, and when do the events written in it take place? The third area is to look at the authorship. Who wrote this book, and when was it written? And most importantly, why was it written? And then the final area we need to look at are the main themes that are going to arise throughout the book as we read it. Now, we need to get the main theme in our heads before we even start so that we don't miss it and then interpret our passages wrongly along the way. So let's say that you get your tax return handed back to you by the IRS because you made mistakes on it. Now, the main theme of your tax return is that you messed up and you need to fix it. If you don't understand that main theme, you might look at your tax return and say, wow, look at all that cool math. The theme is not for you to appreciate the math. It's for you to fix the mistakes that you made on your return. And so in the same way, we need to make sure we understand the overarching theme of this book before we dive into it to make sure that we interpret it correctly. And we also need to make sure to pick out some other sub-themes that are going to pop up along the way so we don't miss those either. So I want to start off our journey in the book of 1 Samuel by talking about the main theme for the book. If we can understand the main theme, then we can understand everything else. And to see that main theme on display for us, we're going to start by turning to chapter 2. Of 1 Samuel. If you have a physical Bible with you, you can go ahead and open that up to 1 Samuel chapter 2. If you have a digital Bible or an internet browser, you can open that up to 1 Samuel chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, the words are going to be on the screen behind me, and we also have Bibles for free available in the lobby. We would love for you to pick one up. So please stand as you are able in honor of the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 2 through 10. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you, and there is no rock like our God. Do not boast so proudly or let arrogant words come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and actions are weighed by him. The bows of the warriors are broken, but the feeble are clothed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are starving hunger no more. The woman who is childless gives birth to seven, but the woman with many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and gives life. He sends some down to Sheol, and he raises others up. The Lord brings poverty and gives wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the trash heap. He seats them with noblemen and gives them a throne of honor, for the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. He has set the world on them. He guards the steps of his faithful ones, but the wicked perish in darkness, for a person does not prevail by his own strength. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder in the heavens against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to his king. He will lift up the horn of his anointed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, I said that this book is primarily historical narrative, but I just started with a section of poetry, right? What gives? Well, this section of poetry, it paints a clear picture for us of what we're going to encounter all throughout this book. You see, it's going to be tempting to look at all these stories, like the classic story of David and Goliath, and to try and draw out some moralisms from the text, like, what Goliath do you need to face in your life? But friends, this book is not ultimately about you or your Goliaths. It's about God defeating Goliaths through you. Friends, this passage talks over and over about the greatness of God, what God does, how God intervenes in human history, how God accomplishes his purposes. And this is exactly the main theme of this book. God, the true king, will carry out his purposes. Now, in order for me to explain this main idea, I need to give a little bit of context. So, where in the Bible is this book placed, and when do these events occur? Well, the events in this book take place after Israel has begun to take possession of the promised land. So if you remember all the way back to Exodus, that was their journey through out of Egypt through the desert, and they were supposed to inherit the land of Canaan. Well, they've begun to drive out the inhabitants of Canaan and take possession of this promise that God had given them. The book of Judges tells us, so this book of Judges is the two books before this one, tells us of this process and how Israel has struggled to maintain possession of the land, right? They've taken possession, but now they're struggling to keep it. The people would disobey God and follow other gods instead, and so then God would give them over to their enemies, and then God would raise up a judge to deliver them when they cried out for mercy. This cycle happens over and over and over again. Israel forsakes God. God raises up a judge. The judge saves them. But what this book chronicles, 1 Samuel, is the beginnings of the monarchy in Israel. You see, Israel was tired of this pattern, tired of wondering where the next judge was going to come from, because it just, God raised up random people all over the place. There was no predicting where they would come from. Wouldn't it be easier and more convenient if we could just have a king, and then this king and his line would act as our judges to lead us and protect us and give us victory? And so this book chronicles the rise of the monarchy in Israel. And this gets to the first part of our main theme. God is our true king. We're going to see that God is going to raise up earthly kings to lead his people, but that never replaces God and his role and position as Israel's true king. And we see that reflected in the passage we just read. Even though God will raise up kings, as it says in verse 10, all the other verses show God's great power as the true king. What do kings do? Well, they lead their armies in battle against their enemies. They hear the cases of the people to dispense justice. They appoint nobles. So in verses 3, 7, and 8, it shows that God is the one who does all these things. He leads armies in battles. He hears the cases of the people to dispense justice. He appoints nobles. And then second, we're going to see that God will carry out his purposes. It's all over this passage. Verses 9 and 10 really demonstrate this. God determines the paths of those who follow him, and anyone who opposes him is shattered. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. For those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, this inevitability, this power of God is comforting. But for those of us who aren't believers in Jesus, this is a difficult truth to swallow. You see, God made everything, including you and me, and he's in control of everything. God has declared here in his word what the future holds. We are going to face the true king of the universe one day. There's no way to avoid it. That is where we are destined to end up, a face-to-face meeting with the true king. And so the only question left for us is this. How are we going to meet our king? Are we going to meet him as those who have ignored him, or as those who have joyfully accepted his kingship in our lives? Friends, there's nothing more freeing and wonderful than putting your life in the hands of the one who controls everything, the one who created you and gave you life. But there is sin in the world, in our very lives, that we embrace that gets in the way of this. Sin means that we tell ourselves that we can control our own destiny. We can tell ourselves that we can be the true king in our lives. This sin separates us from being able to give our loyalties to our true king. But friends, this is why Jesus came. Jesus came to defeat sin so that we could put our lives in his hands. Jesus came and took the penalty for our sin, the death and separation from our king, by dying on the cross. Because Jesus became a human being in the form of Jesus Christ and took the punishment for sins, we can once again give ourselves fully to our true king. All we have to do is turn away from our sin, repenting of it, choosing not to serve ourselves as king. Believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, putting our saving faith and trust in him, and making God our king by following him. And then we are forgiven of our sins, and we get to live both now and in eternity with our one true king. Friends, if you're here today and you recognize that God is not your true king, you realize that you are on a collision course with God and that your life would be so much fuller if you stopped serving yourself as king and served God instead, then make today the day that you repent and trust in Jesus Christ. If you'd like to do that, then please come talk to me or an elder after the service. We'd love to show you how to do that. Or if a friend or a relative brought you, ask them how you can make those steps of repentance and belief. And for those of us who do have God as our true king, the application here is for us to ask ourselves, how are we handling this truth? If God really is in control, are we acting like it? Are we coming to him first with our problems and difficulties, giving them to him so that he can give us comfort and help? Or are we acting like everything depends on us? God will work out his purposes, and the question is whether you're going to join his work or get in his way. And if you've made God your true king by coming to saving faith, then how is that truth still holding up today? Who is the authority in your life? Is it God, his word, and his church? Or is your old self creeping back in, telling you that you are the true king? Does your life reflect the reality of God as you king, as your king? You know where I struggle with this the most? With satisfaction. God has told me repeatedly in his word that true satisfaction is found only in him and in obedience to him. And yet I struggle with believing the lie that sin will give me the satisfaction that I want. I keep chasing after the satisfaction of this world and not believing my true king, that he will satisfy better than anything this world has to offer. Okay, so we've talked about our main theme, and now I want us to pivot a little bit and talk about the authorship of this book. You see, if we really want to understand and interpret this book correctly, we need to understand who wrote this book and why they wrote it. If you're reading an owner's manual for your car, you'll want to make sure it was written by the person who made it, right? Similarly, you don't just read your owner's manual for some casual beach reading, right? That's not the purpose of the owner's manual. So, who wrote this book and why? Well, first we need to understand that this isn't actually one book. It's actually two. at a minimum. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel are actually one giant book. And there are scholars out there that think that 1 and 2 Kings could also be a part of 1 and 2 Samuel to make one ginormous book. But we know for certain that 1 and 2 Samuel are one book. So who wrote this one book? Well, first let's stop and take a look at when this book was written to be able to answer this question. So the events that take place in this book take place around 1000 BC. However, this book was not authored by Samuel or any person who lived through these events. We know this because of several things written by the author here, something along the lines of, "And so it is to this day." We're told by our narrator and author that they are writing a history that explains why things are the way that they are today. Now, the author never tells us who he is, but we do know that the author is someone who wrote this book within a few hundred years of these events happening, not too distantly removed at all. And we know this, that this author isn't just compiling a whole bunch of other written stories together to make one unified document of history. There's enough in the way that the stories are told to show us that this author was creative. He was creative in the sense that he drew from earlier material, accounts of events that had already been around, either orally or written, but he wrote them in his own telling of the events under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Think of it like writing a research paper. You're drawing from other sources, perhaps even quoting or paraphrasing from them, but this is your own work that you are writing. That's what we have here in 1 Samuel. Now, this all brings us to the why. What is the occasion or purpose for our writer composing this book? Well, we know that this was written within a few hundred years of the events taking place. During that time, Israel had been split into two kingdoms, fighting over who had the right to rule. Israel was fractured and struggling to understand its identity, who its true king was, and who had true authority over them. And these are the purposes for our author writing this book. By looking at their past, he is giving Israel an explanation of their identity, an explanation of their kingship, and an explanation of who has authority. This book was meant to be a guidepost to help Israel understand who they are and who they're supposed to subject themselves to. And this is a theme that is not all that foreign to us today either. If we see the church as an expansion of Israel, then it is important for us to understand our identity, who has kingship, who has authority over us. We can only understand our identity by looking at our beginnings, what we see in the New Testament and in the beginnings of the church. We can only find true kingship in God and the people that he has chosen to be representatives of his authority within the church. And so our application is the contemplation of our identity, our kingship, and our authority. So what exactly is our identity? What makes us a church? Is it the outreaches that we do, the particular doctrines we hold, or the person who happens to be the lead pastor? Or is our identity found in Jesus Christ and in his founding of his church? What gives us our identity is not the fact that we are a community church or that we're governed by a plurality of elders. Our identity comes from the fact that we are a body of believers in Jesus Christ who have been redeemed and who have been called together into community with one another for the purpose of spiritual growth and the spread of the gospel. That is our identity. Our identity is found in Jesus Christ and in our beginnings. And all the things that our church has looked like and might look like, that is where we have, of all the things that our church looked like and might look like, this is where we find our identity. We'll never cease to be a church, nor will we lose what is most important if we stick with those things. What about kingship? Who rules over us? Well, it certainly is not me, nor is it the elders. Our kingship lies not with fallible human beings, but in our infallible God. The elders and I may represent God's authority and exercise God's authority, but when we make mistakes and fail, you have to keep looking to God as your true leader and king. One day, everyone on the elder team, including myself, will be dead, and someone else will be leading this church, Lord willing. But our true kingship lies in Jesus Christ. What about authority? Do we recognize that God has delegated authority to his church, to the elders of the church? Do we recognize that if elders and leaders stray, we ultimately stick with God's word and what it says? I want us to have these questions swirling around in our heads as we contemplate the future of our church. Are we finding our identity not in the way that we do things, but in Christ and in his establishment of the church. Do we recognize God's kingship over all? Do we recognize the delegated authority God has given, and do we stick with God's authority, God's word, as the highest authority? So we've seen our main theme in the book and the purpose for the book, and now I just want to quickly overview a few of the minor themes that we're going to run across. First, we're going to see that God engages people directly, revealing things about himself and them in the process. God does not just work by sitting in the background and watching or making things happen to people. Rather, God actively engages with people directly. And when he does that, he reveals things about himself and his character, and it ends up causing that person to find out more about themselves and their character. Second, we're going to see that God is in control of history. Third, we're going to see that honoring God comes from character. God is less interested in the outward trappings of faith. If your character is not in the right place, then all the good things that you can do will not honor God. God is honored when we have the right character behind the right actions. We're told that anything done outside of faith is sin. Fourth, we will see that kingship is going to be defined by God's relationship with Israel. Israel is going to feel like kingship is going to be defined by whomever it is that happens to have the throne at any particular time. But God's relationship with Israel, not their relationship with their king, is what defines true kingship. Fifth, we'll see that God gives reversal of fortunes, and often so that the weak triumph. God is going to show you how quickly things can turn on their heads. You think you're strong when in fact you are weak. You think you are downtrodden when God is actually about to bring great victory. And this reversal of fortunes most often happens so that the weak triumph. And lastly, we're going to see the theme of needing to conform to the authority of God's word. God has told us how he wants us to live in his book. If we aren't conforming ourselves to the authority of his word spoken in his book, then we're going to fail every time. God has told us how he wants to live in this book. If we aren't conforming ourselves to the authority of his words spoken in his book, we're going to fail every time. The applications here are multitude. I'm just going to briefly hit on one for each point here. First, if God engages people directly, revealing things about himself and the people that he engages with, then we need to be ready for God to engage with us directly and be looking for what God is going to be revealing about himself and ourselves in the process. Second, if God is in control of history, then we have nothing to worry about since we know the ending. Third, if honoring God comes from character, more from character than right actions, then we need to make sure that who we are as followers of Jesus is our focus and not on doing all the right things. We need to focus on who we are as followers of Jesus, not on doing the right things. You can still be the nicest person in the world and still be on your way to hell. Fourth, if kingship is defined by God and his relationship with his people and not their leaders, then we know that God is good and trustworthy king in spite of how earthly human leaders may fail. Fifth, if God reverses fortunes, and oftentimes to give triumph to the weak, then we should be wary of resting on our own successes and laurels and also have a heart for caring for the weak and bringing them justice. Lastly, we need to conform ourselves to the authority of God's word. Friends, as we're going to go through this book, it's going to be asking us to do a lot of introspection. It's going to ask us individually and as a church to look at ourselves and think about where our trust and loyalties lie, whether we truly have the right identity and right character, and whether or not we are ready to follow and submit to God wherever he may lead. And I struggle a lot with this. I struggle to not point to my good works and then ignore what's actually going on in my heart. Even if I'm doing good things, even if our church is doing good things, that doesn't change the fact that I really need to think about my identity and my character. What are the motivations behind what I am doing? And the same is true for our church when it comes to trust and identity and submission. It makes me uncomfortable to take a hard look at myself, and so I often avoid it. But this is what 1 Samuel is going to do. It's going to force us to take a hard look at ourselves. And if we're open to that, and if we do that, then I think we will hear God's voice speaking to us in 1 Samuel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for being the true king. Thank you that nothing will stop you from carrying out your purposes. Thank you for the gift of your word so that we might better be able to understand our identity, your kingship, and the authorities you have placed in our lives, not just personally, but as a church. I pray that we be open to doing some deep soul searching as we take a hard look at ourselves and seek to love and trust you, our true king. God, as we transition to a time of worship to close our service, I pray that we would worship you as the true king of our hearts and our churches. And I pray that this offering that we take would be multiplied by you for the advancement of your kingdom. I pray all of this in the holy, precious name of Jesus. Amen.